Sermon text reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 through 13, a passage and a promise of great hope. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
My name is Dave, which is unimportant to you, but if I have not met you before, I would really like to meet you after the service and find out what your favorite smell is. So just come up and introduce yourself and tell me what your favorite smell is. Let me explain how, it's random, but it works. Let me tell you how we teach the Bible here at Redeemer. We select a book of the Bible and we go through it from start to finish, beginning generally in chapter 1 and going all the way through. And then we get at the next book of the Bible and we go from start to finish and go all the way through. For me to try to guess what you need to hear by picking some topic is great folly. God's word is very adequate to address all of life and to give us all that he wants us to know and understand about himself and our sinful condition before him. We are about three-quarters of the way through a study in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a unique book in the sense that it is not written in chronological order. In other words, the beginning of the book doesn't start with the beginning, and the end of the book doesn't necessarily end with the last period of time covered in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 30 and 31, we find ourselves approximately at 586 or 587 B.C., 587 years before Christ, right about the period of time when Babylon puts its final siege on the city of Jerusalem, the walls collapse, the city falls to Babylon, the temple is destroyed, and the remaining people from the northern and southern tribes of Israel are carried off into 70 years of exile into Babylon, which lies 1,000 miles away. One of the darkest periods of Israel's history. And yet chapter 30 and 31 come to us as a revelation from God to Jeremiah given to God's people, and it is a period in which we find great hope. The passage that David read for us just a couple of minutes ago is a passage filled with tremendous hope. It says things like this: Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together will company, their company will come together here again. It's a promise of restoration, a promise of deliverance, a promise of hope in the midst of the darkest hour in Israel's history. And to be really frank with us, to try to put those two things together, humanly speaking, is awful tough. It sounds a little bit like someone who comes to you during one of your darkest hours and says, buck up. You ever had that happen? We've probably been guilty of doing it, haven't we? Somebody's saying in our darkest hour, be cheerful. Everything's going to get better. When your city is just destroyed and you've watched your family die of starvation, and you've watched your distant relatives and friends and business partners put to the sword by the Babylonian, sing aloud with gladness, O Jacob, Jacob being the father of the nation of Israel. Wow. That's a tough message. Unless the deliverer happens to be God. Then the question becomes, clearly I am called to look at this from a vastly different perspective than a human perspective. Because humanly speaking, it's pretty hard to sing and dance when the streets are running with blood. How is it possible that God can claim that he will restore a people when they are at their darkest hour? This kind of tension exists in the Bible from beginning to end. This tension that exists between a period of judgment, at the same time God's promise claims to still be active. At Jerusalem and Israel's darkest hour, God says, I have made a promise and I will keep my promise. And the question, of course, for those who claim faithfulness, are they going to believe that God will remain faithful to his promise? Is he going to actually restore us? Is he going to provide salvation? Is he going to bring us back to our land? Is he going to bring us back to our nation? It's a very, very interesting question. In the middle of this chapter, chapter 31, we have this verse that we're going to spend the majority of our time with this morning, only because it's a great mystery and may still be a mystery to me, and I'm hoping that it will not be as much a mystery to you at the end of our sermon in just a few minutes. If you have your Bibles open with me, look at verse 15. We have all these verses of hope that David read for us from really starting at verse 1 all the way to verse 14. And then we have verse 15, and Jeremiah's in the midst of this prophetic statement, and he says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Well, you know, here's the funny bit of business. The Jewish mind understands that verse perfectly. It makes great sense to them. To a guy like me, I wonder, what in the world are we talking about Rachel for? And I don't understand, why is she crying and why does she refuse to be comforted? And it's basically because I don't know my Bibles well enough. I mean, to be really frank, I don't know my Bible well enough to understand what's going on. I mean, who is the Rachel that's being spoken of here in this passage? Well, Rachel was alive in 1726 BC, which is about 1,200 years before this period that we're speaking about in the book of Jeremiah. Rachel became the bride, one of two brides, to a man named Jacob. Jacob worked 7 years to get his wife Rachel from her father. He was tricked the first go-around and got Rachel's sister Leah. And then he worked another 7 years so that he could get his bride of promise, Rachel. So he worked 14 years for his father-in-law to get this lovely lady, Rachel. When they were married, Leah was very fruitful and bore him several children, while Rachel remained barren and didn't have any children, which in that day and age would have been a great shame on a woman. And finally, she had a son whose name was Joseph. Joseph, you may remember, was a unique figure. You see, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and a couple of other gals were the father and mothers of all the children who became the tribes of Israel. Joseph was Rachel's firstborn. Joseph was sold into slavery to Egypt by his brothers, but Joseph became a savior figure in Israel, because while he was sold into slavery in Egypt, the people in Israel, his fathers and brothers, came under a famine, and they came down to Egypt looking for food, and there was Joseph to spare them. And he provided for them and saved what became the nation of Israel. Rachel later went on to have a second child whose name was Benjamin. Now here's where things get interesting. It was in a place north of Jerusalem where God came to Jacob and said, "Your name is no longer Jacob, but I'm going to call you Israel." That's in Genesis chapter 35, if you want to look it up. In Genesis 35, God changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, and Rachel is pregnant. And they decide to make a journey from Hebron down to a little tiny town called Bethlehem. And along the way, Rachel became pregnant. She was already pregnant. She went into labor. And her labor was very difficult and very challenging and very hard. And it became apparent to her and to her handmaiden that this might end cataclysmically. She gave birth to Benjamin. His original name was not Benjamin. His name meant "son of my sorrows." But Jacob, his father, changed his name later to Benjamin. But Rachel died at a place called Rabbah after having given birth to Benjamin, just a couple of miles to the conclusion of their journey in Bethlehem. Now, from Joseph's line, this is going to be on the exam, by the way, so remember all of this stuff. From Joseph's line, Joseph being Rachel's son, came two of the tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they were in the northern part of Israel, part of the northern 10 tribes. Benjamin became a tribe of Israel that was right on the border, but on the southern side of Israel. So Benjamin was more aligned with Judah. Now, you would think that if you came from the line of Joseph, you would be two faithful tribes and be the kind of tribes that would continue the lineage of salvific works for your country. That's what you would hope. Unfortunately, during the time of Assyria and Babylon, where we are now, Ephraim and Manasseh were not faithful to the Lord their God at all. As a matter of fact, Ephraim and Manasseh, prior to the time of Jeremiah, had already been taken into captivity by Assyria, had returned, and they were some of the first to have been exiled to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar came down and started to assault the nation. This would have been great shame on the mother and father of the nation of Israel, Jacob and Rachel. Benjamin, too, was carried into exile. I want to tell you a little bit more about this is such an important place. Ramah is just a couple of miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is just a couple of miles south of Jerusalem, which is where Jacob and Rachel were headed. Ramah had a couple of other unique distinctions. First of all, Samuel, the great prophet of the Old Testament, Samuel was born in Ramah. Samuel also died in Ramah, and his grave is there. Rachel's grave is still in Ramah. As a matter of fact, you can go visit Rachel's grave right there in Ramah. But more importantly, from the book of Jeremiah, Ramah had a very unique distinction, and I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. Let me read these words. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. You see, Ramah was a place where Jeremiah himself had been placed into prison. And when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was let loose by the Babylonians. Very interesting place. But there's other things that took place there. When he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Let me stop there for just a moment. Ramah, this place just a couple of miles north of Jerusalem, was the place where the Babylonians took all of their captives out of the city of Jerusalem. They brought them to Ramah and they put them in chains. They took the children from their mothers. They did away with the infirmed. And they began the forced 1,000-mile march from Ramah to Babylon. So it was a place of tremendous historic sadness. At the same time, it was the place where Samuel was born, and he was the guy that came along and anointed King David. And of course, if you were here last week, we're reminded that the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to come from the line of David. So Ramah has tremendous significance on a lot of levels, but it was the staging area for the exiles to be led into Babylon. But listen to what the Babylonian guard says to Jeremiah when Jeremiah is released. Continuing in chapter 40, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done all he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you." And that pronouncement was made to Jeremiah at Ramah by a Babylonian. I want us to get the irony here. This Babylonian pagan is preaching to Jeremiah his own message that he had given to the people of God, saying, "This happened because you didn't believe the Lord your God. And all he told you to do was bow the knee to us. And he is punishing you now because you didn't obey his word." And Jeremiah heard that at Ramah. Ah. Jeremiah goes, I know. I've been preaching this for 40 years. And nobody believes me. And now the city and the temple are destroyed. And Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah and Benjamin and Simeon and all the other tribes are carried off to your land because they wouldn't obey the word of God. And in the middle of that, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, who is weeping for her children. And now we want to explain what that means. It means a wide variety of things. You see, Jeremiah in a metaphor, or God through Jeremiah in a metaphor, has Rachel speaking from the grave. 1,200 years after she's died. People in Israel have been walking by her grave for 1,200 years. Metaphorically, he has Rachel speaking from the grave, weeping for her children who are no more. Now, there is no question that in 1726 BC, when she died, giving birth to Benjamin, she wept for her boys, Joseph and Benjamin, for they would grow up without a mother. It would have been a great, great tragedy. There's no doubt that she was weeping for the ages that have passed as she witnessed the disobedience of the people and the people who did not listen to Jeremiah's word. But symbolically here, what Jeremiah is saying is that she is looking at her children, Ephraim, Manasseh, from the tribe of Joseph, who should have been faithful, salvific, who should have been true worshipers of God, Benjamin, the son of my sorrows, who should have been faithful, are being carried away from the town of my grave into exile. And they are no more. And they are no more. It's an extraordinary thing. I mean, what a mental picture. You know, I'm not speaking down to us, but our grasp of history and our love of it doesn't flow through our veins like it does in the Hebrew mind and in the culture. For a mother to see 1,200 years of her progeny live in disobedience, and because they forsook the word of the Lord to be carried into exile, she wept and would not be comforted. It's a just, just picture. And isn't it funny how it comes to us that way? But then in the next verse, verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for the future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their country. I have heard Ephraim grieving, one of the sons of Joseph. I have heard him grieving. You have disciplined me. I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Now I'll stop. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Isn't it fancy? It's extraordinary, this tension between judgment and inconsolable grief by Rachel, and yet God says, if you repent, I'm here. My promise has never gone away. Of course there's judgment, of course there's discipline, of course there are all these things, but I am here to restore you to what I have always promised. I mean, it's way out of vogue now, but I remember my father. He was a firm disciplinarian, saying, this hurts me more than it does you. Well, when your fanny's hanging in the air and the belt is falling, it's hard to believe those words. It is hard to believe those words. But God is saying, my promise is faithful and has never gone away. We're talking about Rachel and the reality of the fact that the God of the universe is firm with his discipline, but equally firm with his promises. And that these two things create a tremendous tension. That he is a God who will fulfill his promise even in the midst of the darkest hours. And so this is one of the reasons why Rachel was crying out here. And it's an extraordinary picture. But it is not the only place in the scriptures where we have this text being used. It's fascinating that at the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus, at his nativity in Matthew chapter 2, Jeremiah is used again, and this text is used explicitly here. It's very interesting that in chapter 2 of Matthew, we have a picture of Jesus being taken by his father Joseph and his mother Mary into Egypt to be spared the wrath of Herod in Jerusalem. But then what we read earlier in our community reading from verse 16 of chapter 2, it says this: Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, which would have included Ramah. Killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. And we can ask the same question here. We can say, why did Rachel weep about the birth of Jesus? I mean, clearly she would have been sad if she was speaking again from the grave at these children who were taken by Herod. Likely hundreds of children who were innocently slaughtered. But this too came at a period of time during Israel's rebellion. The city had been rebuilt, the temple had been rebuilt, but they didn't expect the Messiah that Jesus was to come. She wept for the children that were killed there by Herod, but she also wept for her own nation. And she wept now 2,000 years after the birth of Benjamin, because these things, the promise from a human perspective, did not seem to be fulfilled. And yet shortly after this, we have John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, and the voice of God being heard saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then right after that in chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is tempted for 40 days. Do you remember who was tempted for 40 years wandering in the desert? The children of Israel, who constantly failed. And Jesus went through that 40 days without fail. So the reality is, dear friends, that chapter 31 of Jeremiah points to the hope and the promise that comes in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the one who sustained and took upon himself the judgment for all mankind so that we might live. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would give us grace and mercy. Pray again for Larry. We thank you for how this text points to you. We pray, Lord, that your will would be done in this situation and in our lives as we serve you. In Christ's name, amen.